turn, please, in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 to 8. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. This passage of scripture was really on my mind last Tuesday when Reg was called home to glory to be with his Saviour, and it's been in my thoughts for the rest of the week. So when it came to a choice between where we are at the minute in Mark's Gospel, which would have been the Abomination of Desolation Part 2, or fighting the good fight, finishing the race, keeping the faith, the crown of righteousness, it wasn't too difficult a choice to make for this morning. So let's come to God's Word and be encouraged by what God is saying to us this morning. This is the last letter that Paul wrote, or at least it's the last letter that we've got that Paul wrote. And it's written from prison. He's a prisoner in Rome, and he's on death row. His crime? Well, he's been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for the past 30 years, people have tried to stop him preaching about Jesus. People have tried it, religions have tried to stop him, political powers have tried to stop him, Satan has tried to stop him. There's been shipwrecks that have got in the way of where he wanted to go next to preach the gospel. He's been thrown in prison numerous times. He's been beaten up. He's been at the centre of riots. He's had contracts taken out on his life. Just stop preaching about Jesus. He can have an easy life. He can sit back with his parchments that they've taken away from him, in comfortable retirement with his slippers on, by his fire, in wherever his home was after, well, wherever it was, Jerusalem it had been at that time. And yet, Paul won't stop. He just carries on. He won't stop because he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation. And he's not ashamed of his Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And as he faces execution, instead of sitting in prison thinking, Jesus, I've been through so much for you in my life, and now you give me this, a sword. Thanks a lot. But he didn't think that at all. He's still overawed by all that Jesus went through for him, all that Jesus had given him, all that he means to him. And he's ready to just pour the rest of his life out, as he says, as an offering to Jesus. He said a few years earlier, when he'd been in prison before in Rome, and again he was facing a trial that could have ended in death or freedom, Paul says, whatever happens, it doesn't matter. What I want, either in death or in life, is to be able to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus was no bit part in his life. He was everything to Paul. In fact, he said, when he was writing that earlier letter to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because if that happens, then I go to be with Jesus, which is much, much better. So here's a man who is not worn down by cynicism in old age. He's not eaten up by bitterness with the past. He's not consumed with disappointment or regret. He's a man who is off to see Jesus. And he's really excited because he's going home. So let's look firstly at the end, a start with the end. Verse 6, Paul says, the time for my departure is near. That's a really interesting word to use for death, departure. But why does Paul use that word? It's a word that Paul clearly loved because he uses it in another place for death in the Bible. Is it that Paul doesn't like talking about death and so he just finds other words for it so that he can have slightly more comfortable words to skirt round this difficult subject? Well, no way. Paul doesn't mind talking about death. He's really realistic about it. He describes it in quite forensic detail in times. He says this isn't an accident. Death isn't something natural. Death is the wages of sin. It's the consequence of sin. It's horrible. It's a blight in God's wonderful creation of light and beauty. It's called the last enemy by Paul. It's the last enemy that we'll face on earth. And it's the last enemy that King Jesus is going to put under his feet at his return when he shows how utterly destroyed it is in the resurrection. Jesus Christ has conquered death. He's conquered the thing that gave death its power to hold on to us, which was sin, through his own death in our place on the cross. And that means for Paul and us, it means if we're Christians, we can meet death on very, very different terms. Death doesn't win. Jesus does. And it's living under Jesus' power on borrowed time. And so another of Paul's favourite words when he's talking about the death of believers is to talk about sleep. He says, it's like our bodies, they just sleep. They're going to wake up again in the resurrection. They've got a future. They're just sleeping at the minute. And again, that's not Paul using a euphemism. It's Paul being entirely realistic about what Christ has done to death. Well, here, he's not talking about the body. He's talking about the soul. And he says the soul is going to depart at death. And it's a great word in Greek. It's not the soul leaving and departing from the body and just vanishing. It's the soul departing on a journey which has a destination. It's a word that a sailor would use when he set off on his voyage, when he slipped his moorings. He wasn't just going to drift around the ocean for a bit. He was on a journey, going to the harbour. Well, this is the word that Paul uses here. And it's the soul embarking on an amazing journey to home. It's the same word that he used in Philippians. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far, far better. For Paul it was. Sure, for Timothy and for the others who were left behind, there was sorrow. But for Paul, it's the beginning of a new era. And I thought about that for Reg on Tuesday. It's the beginning of a new era. The commentators say the word translated departure triumphantly expresses the apostle's view of the end. It is a loosening, for example, of a vessel from its moorings. And what might seem the end to Timothy appears to Paul as a glorious new era where he'll be released from all of his present restrictions. For Paul, for the believer, death isn't the end. It's the beginning. I love what C.S. Lewis says in one of his books, The Last Battle. He describes it so well. The children who are the heroes in the story have gone through death and they meet Aslan, the lion, who is a picture of Jesus, who's the real hero of the story. The lion of the tribe of Judah. And Aslan meets them. And C.S. Lewis says, as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen to them after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. For them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I called this first point the end, or how wrong was that? Because it's the end of part one, the front cover, and that page you get where there's not very much written on it, just inside the front cover. And it's the beginning of all the chapters of eternity. The beginning of a story that never ends, that gets better and better, even from its starting point of perfection. It's the beginning of a story where we see Jesus face to face, and we're with him forever. It's a story where there aren't any tears, where there's no sorrow, where there's no pain, no darkness, no disappointment, no sin, no death. Is that what you're looking forward to? Is that how you're going to face death? You can say, well, it's just my departure. And there's a great big arrivals board in heaven, which has got my name on it, which Jesus has written there because he loves me. He came to save me and die for me and rise for me and then ascend, that where he is, I might be also at home. I hope you can say that. Well, how could you know? Well, let me answer that question by saying what's happening in your life at the moment. And let's come, secondly, to the present, and we move on to verse 7, where Paul's talking about his life. He's talking about his departure in verse 6. I'm going to be with Jesus. And now he talks about his life. And he says, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He uses three pictures to describe his life. And I want to be able to say that too at the end, that I fought the good fight and I finished the race and I've kept the faith. And if I'm going to be able to say that at the end, I need to be fighting the good fight now, and I need to be running the race now, and I need to be holding on to the faith now. Well, let me ask you, have you fought the good fight? Are you fighting it? I looked at that sentence, I have fought the good fight. And every word there is important. Every word is precious. But there is one word which I think is so, so important. And it's the word thee. Think about it. I have fought thee. Good fight. And I'm so pleased my translation has translated it that way rather than the way some other translations translate it with the word a. I have fought a good fight. Can you see where I'm going? You can. If Paul had said, I have fought a good fight, then he'd be telling us that we can look forward to heaven, to departing and be with Jesus, if we've fought a good fight. If we've performed brilliantly here on earth. I fought a good fight. I've done really, really well. God can look at my fight and say it's good compared with other people who weren't so good. I get an A or an A star. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, I fought the good fight. And that means that good doesn't describe Paul's performance. It doesn't describe how well Paul fought. It describes the battle in which Paul was fighting. He was fighting in the good fight, as opposed to the bad fight. Let me explain. The world from Genesis chapter 3 onwards has been the scene of an epic battle. A battle between good and evil, between God and Satan. And we listened to Satan, who told us that God was evil, and we needed to get rid of God. We needed to get away from God. We needed to be our own gods. That brought disaster into this world. It brought death into this world. It brought separation from God. It set us up fighting against God in a battle that we can't win because you can't beat God. But God stepped in, even at Genesis chapter 3, and he promised to wage war on Satan and to crush him through somebody who'd be born into our human race, who would be his son, Jesus. And this Jesus would bring about a right relationship again with God, and he would cause enmity, warfare, between his people and Satan, rather than friendship with Satan and fighting against God. So he would set things up properly again. So the good fight is the fight which is with, on Jesus's side against Satan. And that's what God accomplished through the sending of his son, Jesus, to be this champion. Paul describes it like this in chapter 1, verse 9. God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So God sends his Son to fight the fight for us. He's the one who has crushed Satan. He's the one who has abolished death, who's paid for sin and handed out life and immortality. He is the captain of our salvation. He fought a perfect fight for us. And Paul, who for the first half of his life steadfastly fought against Jesus and resisted God's offer of salvation through Christ Jesus, he didn't want salvation through faith in Jesus. One day, Paul, who'd fought and fought and fought against Christ, was confronted with the risen Lord Jesus, and he submitted to him. And he gave everything, gave his life to Jesus. He describes that in chapter 1, verse 12. I know whom I've believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've given to him until that day. Paul gave everything to Christ. And he fought on Jesus' side. For Jesus, in Jesus' name, by Jesus' grace, for Jesus' glory, rather than rejecting Jesus and resisting Jesus and following his own desires. So Paul is not saying here how well he has fought. He is saying on whose side he is fighting. He's on Jesus' side. And if you're on Jesus' side, Jesus is on your side. And God is for you. Who can be against you? Doesn't matter how intense the fight becomes, you have God on your side because you're on Jesus' side, and nothing is going to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Then Paul says he's finished the race. Again, I love what he says, or what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I've won the race. He says, I've finished it. And in many ways, finishing is winning this race. How can you get to the end of this race? The answer is, don't let go of Jesus. Don't stop looking to him. Don't stop needing him. Don't stop living by faith in him. You can't do it by yourself. You cannot get to the end of this race by yourself. You need Jesus every single day. One of the great races from Olympic history came at Barcelona in 1992. It was the 400 metres semi-finals, and the great hope for Britain was Derek Redmond. He was one of the favourites. About 100 metres into the race, Redmond's hamstring went and he fell to the floor in agony. Everybody else rushed past him and the race was finished. And then the cameras panned back onto Redmond, who was still lying on the track, and he got back to his feet, and instead of hobbling off the track to the changing rooms and the doctors, he began to hobble around the track toward the finishing line, and the crowd rose because he couldn't believe he was doing it. He was hopping 300 metres to get to the end. Then something even more amazing happened. Redmond's dad jumped over the advertising hoardings, knocked over two or three stewards who tried to stop him, and ran out to be with his son and put his arm around him and carried him to the line. And he said at the end, "I started with my son, his career, and I made sure I finished with my son." Well, I'm sure that there were periods when Paul felt he'd fallen flat on his face in this race, when he felt he'd failed and he couldn't carry on. I know there have been many of those occasions for me, and I know most of you well enough to know that there have been those occasions for you as well. But you and I have a father who picks us up. You and I have a brother, the Lord Jesus, who says, "I will not leave you. I won't forsake you. I love you. I died for you. I'm not going to leave you in a crumpled heap." You and I have a Spirit, a mighty Spirit, who comes alongside and says, "We will get to the end." Paul's testimony through his life was not about his triumphs. It wasn't about how fast he'd run, how wonderful he was. Paul's testimony about his life was how wonderful Christ was, and how Jesus' strength had always been perfected in Paul's weakness. And Paul boasted about his weakness, not his strength. And how Christ's grace was always sufficient. I don't know where you are in the race at the moment. Maybe you're flat on your face with a busted spiritual hamstring this morning. Maybe you feel that you're running uphill into a force 10 gale. Maybe you feel that the hurdles seem to be spaced far too close to each other and far, far too high. Well, God is for you. Trust in him. Jesus won't forsake you. He won't leave you in a heap. Isaiah says, "Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not be faint." So wait on him. That is, trust in him. Every single day, reach out by faith to Jesus. He forgives. He doesn't want you incapacitated because of your sin. He forgives. He picks up again. He strengthens. He encourages. He's for us. He gives grace. He's your hope. This is Paul's assessment of his life. Paul could say, "I live, actually, not me. Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And it's those who live the life of faith in Jesus who will get to the end. And when you and I get to the end, if we're believers, we'll be like Reg talking about Jesus all the time. And we'll be thanking God for Jesus, not for the things that we've done. We'll be thanking God for the triumphs of Christ's grace. And our song will be about how amazing Jesus is. And then Paul says, "I've kept the faith." That's again interesting, the way that it's put. The faith is something objective. It's something which can be defined. It's not woolly and nebulous. It's not our faith. It is the faith. It is the fact that God so loved this world, helpless, broken, perishing world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but rather have everlasting life. The faith is centered on Jesus. Jesus who has the preeminence. It's about the victory that Jesus Christ has won for us. It's not about our efforts and our works. It's about what Christ has done and what God has done through Christ Jesus. And this faith, you holding on to Jesus, and Jesus holding on to you, is something that you've got to keep hold of. Paul writes about many people, even in 1 and 2 Timothy, who have abandoned the faith. They've turned their back on Jesus. They don't want to know Jesus. They don't love him. They don't trust him. Other things were far, far more important than the Lord Jesus. I don't want to do that. I want to hold firmly to Jesus. Are you holding fast to the faith? The writer to the Hebrews says, look, since we have a great high priest who's ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace in confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's what I need to do. Every single day, hold firmly to Christ. Go to that great high priest who knows our weaknesses, who sympathizes, but does more than that. He overcomes our weaknesses with his mercy and his grace. And Paul looks back over his life. He's not seeing some dreamy, sepia-toned footage of him running powerfully past all the other apostles, leaving them all behind, while Vangelis, Chariots of Fire, plays in the background. He's not looking back at what he's done with pride. He's seeing the mercy and the grace and the strength of Jesus Christ being proved in the midst of his life. And then finally, we've got the future. Verse 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And now Paul's looking beyond the day of his departure, and he's looking to the day of Jesus' return, Jesus' appearing. He's stretching our thoughts beyond heaven. He loves heaven. Heaven is exciting. He can't wait to be there. He's going to see Jesus there and be with Jesus in his spirit. But heaven isn't the end. It's the intermediate state, the middle state. It's the home of the spirits of just men and women made perfect, not our bodies. And for Paul, that day, the great day, is when Jesus returns, and when the dead are raised, and when Paul says Jesus will judge righteously, as a sideswipe at Nero, who's just judged unrighteously in Paul's case, and unjustly. And here Jesus will vindicate his people who trusted in him, his people who he died for, the people that he covered with his righteousness, people like Paul, and all who've longed for his appearing, all who've loved him and committed their lives to him, all who know who they have believed and are persuaded that he's able to keep what they've given to him, their hope, their life, until that great day. And Jesus will come back. He's going to return with power and glory. Death will be swallowed up in victory by immortality. The curse will be driven out of creation. Righteousness will saturate the universe. It will be a world in which righteousness dwells. And Jesus will crown us. That can't be right. I can see all the other things happening. No problem for Jesus to renew creation. Just got to speak. No problem for him to raise the dead, but for Jesus to put a crown on my head? That's wrong. Jesus is the one who needs to have the crown. Well, let me tell you, Jesus already has the crown. On his head, Revelation tells us there are many crowns. But on that day, Paul says he is going to give the crown to his brothers and his sisters. In other words, Jesus is going to share his inheritance that he won by himself with his family. He's going to share his reward with his people. It says it in chapter 2, doesn't it? Verse 12, if we endure, we hold on to the faith, hold on to Christ, get to the end, we shall reign with him. He gives the crown to his people. And that's what Paul's looking forward to. Freedom, glory, resurrection, coronation. There's nothing comparable with the Christian hope. As a minister, you go to the bedsides of people who are dying. And to be at the bedside of someone who loves Jesus and who knows they're going home is one of the greatest privileges in our work. And you see how real this all is. And it's real now, today, wherever you are in life. But when the day of your departure comes, it doesn't matter whether you had a Ferrari. It doesn't matter whether you had £10 million to leave to your family to fight over. It doesn't matter how many ensuite bathrooms you had. It doesn't matter how manicured your lawns were, how big your family was. All that matters is, do you know Jesus? Is he your Lord? Is he your Saviour? Have you trusted in him? Are you going to be with him? Are you going to turn over the contents page to the beginning of chapter 1 and the great story that gets better and better and better and better for all eternity because you are forever with your Lord? That was what Paul was looking forward to. It's what Reg is enjoying now. And please God, it's what every person here is looking forward to as well. Paul's message would be the gospel to you. Not try harder. Not try and be a better person. You can't be good enough. Only Christ was good enough. Come, trust in him. Ask him to take away your sin. Ask him to clothe you with his righteousness. Give your life to him as he gave his life to you. And live your life every day in a new way by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Amen.